If you would please open up with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 19 through 24. If you'll stand with me as I read. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. I don't have a specific Father's Day message this morning. We are beginning a series of messages on wealth, on riches, on giving. And yet, I would say this to the fathers who are here, it is you who set the tone in this area. And in fact, the vast majority of the errors that come in giving, in using of finances and money and wealth, come from the sin of fathers. And so I would ask you, fathers, to pay close attention. You set the tone for your household. The way you view wealth, the way you view money, the way you view the spending and giving of that will determine the way that your family operates, how pleasing it is to the Lord, and what your children learn about how to honor God with all that they have been given. So it's not a special message. It isn't that wives and children don't also need to learn this as well. But fathers, listen carefully, for it's my longing and the longing of the elders that you would not make errors in this area. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye of the lamp is the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Please be seated. John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And there is a story reported that after he died, someone asked his accountant, "So how much did he leave?" To which the accountant gave the classic reply, "He left it all." Now, we live in a security that, or a society that is consumed with wealth and materialism. That has never changed. It isn't as though our society is somehow different than others. We just have more freedom to express our lust for things, our lust for money, our lust for wealth. Now, unfortunately, the Christian answer to this rampant problem has been most times to simply join in it ourselves, only a few steps behind. So we watch our materialistic society step forward in what we consider to be access. We gauge their desire for things and then step back a little bit from that and say, see, we're spiritual. We're honoring the Lord because we're not as consumed as they are. This, of course, is not the way we are to act in any matter when it comes to following and honoring God. We are to look into the Word of God to honor Him completely and totally, regardless of what our culture says or what they are doing. But oftentimes that is not the case for us. As we enter into a new stage of our church life, we are considering how to step forward in spending money on our building, different kinds of ministries, things that we need to do. And it is essential that we deal with our understanding of wealth in a comprehensive way. A few sermons on giving to justify and bolster a building project will not do. That is not our intent. That is not our goal. Our goal is to use this opportunity to both reevaluate ourselves, our own dealing with money, to reevaluate as a church how we deal with the things that the Lord has given to us, and for you to do the same. So that as we step forward, you will have the biblical basis to determine how best to help advise us and help us step forward in the things that the Lord would have. So please understand, yes, we are getting ready or considering building, and yes, now we are talking about giving. But there is no doubt that this is an appropriate time because we need to understand what's going on here. And we're going to talk about far more than simply giving. We're going to talk about what the Lord has given to us, which is everything. We're going to talk about wealth. We're going to talk about possessions. Each one of us must examine the way that we are living in relationship to money and wealth so that we will be able to understand what true biblical spending and giving actually is. So this morning, I'd like us to look at three keys to properly understanding earthly wealth in order to change our thinking. And notice each word of that proposition. Three keys to properly understanding earthly wealth in order to change our thinking. There is not one person sitting here this morning who does not need to change something about the way that you view wealth. Not one. Not myself, nor you. And in fact, some say, You know, the pastor can't wait to preach on wealth and giving. Let me tell you this. This particular preparation has been heart-wrenching for myself to look into my own heart and see the wrestles and struggles I have with the money that I have been given. Certainly, this is not a problem of the congregation, a problem of the people out there. This is a problem of everyone, a struggle of everyone, the pastor most certainly included. Now, I did read from Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to exegete that passage. This will be a topical presentation of what the Bible has to say about wealth and giving. It won't be exhaustive. That would be impossible. I was trying to look up all of the different references to wealth and money and resources and all of those things. Hundreds upon hundreds, literally thousands of verses that reference those things. We will try in the next probably 6 weeks to get an overview of what the Bible has to say. And we will start with these three principles and beginning simply with earthly wealth. So as we move into our outline, the first principle that we will see concerning earthly wealth is that earthly wealth is from God. Now I know what you're thinking. We knew that already. But I would ask, did you? Let us see how this actually applies in our lives to understand that everything we have comes from God. Now, I've chosen the term wealth. I could have chosen money. I could have chosen treasures. I could have chosen riches. I think wealth is the biblical term that best expresses it. In those verses in Matthew chapter 6 where it says you cannot serve God and wealth, that's the word mammon, really the personification of money and riches and wealth. And so I've chosen that word. So don't sit there thinking, I'm not wealthy, so what you're saying doesn't apply to me. First of all, I would say you all are wealthy. Every one of us who lives in the United States of America is wealthy beyond the imaginings of the vast majority of the world in which we live. As poor as any of you may be, I would say that you are wealthy. But nonetheless, that isn't the primary point. The point is that we all have wealth because the definition of it is this: any tangible resource used to sustain life or to bring benefit in some way. Any tangible resource, anything that we have that sustains our own lives or enables us to step forward in life with some benefit. So that's wealth. We all have it. We're all partakers of it. We all use it. Whose is it really? It is God's. Number one, God owns everything. Everything, period. There's nothing that we have on this earth that is truly our own. It all comes from the good hand of a holy God. He created it, and he retains the right to do with it as he pleases. This includes anything that is the result of human endeavor, for it is God who gives life, breath, skill, and opportunity. Because there are those who say, well, yes, I know that God created the earth. I know he provided the raw materials and the resources, but what I do with my own hands, that's mine. Who gave you those hands? Who gave you the breath to even use your hands? Who gave you the skill? As was already mentioned this morning, we have nothing that we have not received. Nothing. All the way down to life and breath. And who is man? And he often does. To say to God, this is mine. Yeah, you gave these things, but I have done this. And it's not just secular man that does that. Evangelical man does that. Christian man does that. It is always our tendency to say, this is mine. That was yours. This is mine. Scripture is clear. Nothing is ours. I'm just going to read you some verses. The scripture here will be powerful. I'm not going to comment on all of it. I couldn't. There's just too much. Haggai 2:8, speaking really of the offerings brought to the Lord and really of the last times in which there is a great abundance of wealth that is brought before the Lord, God says this of it, the silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord. It doesn't get any more basic than that. Every form of money, every form of exchange represented by silver and gold, that's mine. You brought it to me, great, but it was already mine. Thanks for bringing it. Thanks for giving me back that which I already own. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. See, we sung that as little children, but we don't believe it today. We don't believe it today. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Everything. There is nothing in the world that God does not own and does not claim rightful possession of. He's not the deist God who threw all of these things out and created all of this and claims overall general usership but then leaves it to man to do with as he pleases. He does not. He claims the right over all of it continually, as we will see. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. What does that not cover? God has it all. He owns it all, and he dispenses it all as he pleases, and he claims it all as his own. That leads us to our next point. God owns everything, but also God controls everything. He has never relinquished his ultimate control of anything or anyone to man. Now, he has given man a stewardship. He has given man an opportunity to use that which he has created and that which he owns, but he has never given man ultimate ownership. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Certainly, man was created to be the administrator of those things for God, but you will find no mention in Scripture of God then saying, "And man, that's yours. And I will answer to you about how that is done. Now that you are in charge, you can tell me how I will use my own resources. They are mine. And we have been given a stewardship over them," says God. That is what we were created for, to use the things that God has given wisely. And we will see the more positive elements of this next week. So we're going to be fairly negative this morning in the presentation of how man has perverted these things. We will see the positive aspect next week, but we must understand God's power, his control. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, we spent the last 6 weeks moving through Romans 28 to 30. We've seen the sovereignty of God. We've seen the power of God. But we get this idea that somehow that extends to these spiritual concepts. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but my money's mine. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but I can afford to be upset and disturbed over this stuff that I don't have. Yeah, God is God in the big things, in the spiritual things, but not in the day-to-day. Not in this money that I have and how I dispense it and how I view my possession. So, again, I know you know that in your heads as well as do I, but we don't live it out. We don't live like God is sovereign and controls all of our finances. We think we control them. And it shows up in our frustration, in our anger, in our lust, as we spend them, as we use them. God says, "I am God. There's no other. I don't give this to anyone else. It's all my stuff. And I give it to you only for my own purpose and only for my own glory." Number three, God provides everything. So God owns everything. God controls everything. God provides everything, which means he dispenses it as he sees fit. Now, we must understand that wealth in and of itself, and again, riches, treasures, money, silver, gold, all of that fit into this general idea of wealth, that in and of itself, it's neutral. People say money is the root of all evil. Of course it isn't. What is? The love of money, as we'll see later. And it is true that money and wealth reflect or can be a reflection of our heart, but only because it's our heart first that uses them. They're neutral. They're tools. All wealth, all things given by God are neutral. That's very important for our understanding. It's very much kind of a Gnostic understanding that says, well, wealth itself, material things themselves are evil. They aren't. God created the earth, and he looked down, and he said it was perfect, and he gave it all to man to be a steward over, to enjoy, and to administrate, and it was all good. Now, the fall has happened, yes, but that does not erase the goodness of God's things entirely. The way man uses them, unfortunately, yes, in many ways it has erased that because man does not use them wisely, but they're still good, the things that God has given to benefit and to enjoy. John MacArthur says this. He wrote a tremendous book on whose money is it anyway. It's excellent. You should read it. He says this money doesn't necessarily corrupt. There are certain corrupt, wealthy people who manifest their corruption through the misuse of their wealth, but there are also righteous, wealthy who demonstrate their righteousness by the godly way they invest their wealth. Similarly, among the poor, there are those who are corrupt and those who are righteous. So money doesn't necessarily corrupt, but the use of it does reveal the inherent internal corruption of people. Money is not the essential problem. It is simply an indicator of the real problem, which is a sinful heart. And we're going to look at that more, but I want you to understand, as I say God provides everything, that what he provides is good. God does not give inherently evil things. And so possessions in and of themselves are to be rejoiced in. Wealth is to be enjoyed. It is to be loved in the sense of the fact that it comes from the hands of a holy God. But we must always remember that it is he who provides it. Deuteronomy 8:17 or 18, as Moses is speaking of what will happen to the people as they move into the promised land if they turn away from God and from his commandments and forget what God has done. He will say, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm the covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Moses is simply saying this, you're going to get proud. You're going to walk into that land and think you did this and you did that. And when you forget that, God is going to remind you that it is he who gives you the power. And he is giving you that power to make wealth for the purpose of establishing his covenant, for his own purpose, for his own glory, not for yours. Because he has a purpose and a reason in mind. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of all of them. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. God provides exactly what he wants you to have. And if you are poor, it is the plan and the hand of God in order to bring that about. If you are wealthy, it is the plan and hand of God to bring it about, even when we see sinful circumstances involved in being poor or involved in being wealthy. And we are still responsible for any sin that we commit that makes us poor or that makes us unrighteously wealthy. But know this, it is the hand of God ultimately who makes poor and who makes rich. That's what we've seen over and over in our discussions of sovereignty. So earthly wealth is from God. And then really, as we've already alluded to, all of these things tie together. Principle number two that you must remember in order to change your thinking is that earthly wealth is for God's glory. Earthly wealth is for God's glory, not for man's. God does not provide us things so that we will look at ourselves and say, how great I am, or so that others will look at us and say, how great you are. We are given everything so that people will look at God and say, how great thou art. And it is our using of those possessions, of that wealth, that either takes the name of God and runs it through the mud as we pursue our own lust and our own desire, or brings God glory as we lift up his name by using the things he's given us in the way that pleases him to honor him. And that is everything. See, we're not just talking about an offering that you give to the church here. We're going to talk about that. That's a special subset of what we're talking about here. We're talking about everything. Your offering is important, but there are more important things. Your life, everything you give in the form of tangible things that God has given, everything you use is his and is for his purpose, and you haven't been given it for no reason at all. You have never been given anything in your whole life just to do what you want. We will see you've been given it to enjoy, that you've been given it to prosper, that you've been given it to minister, but never to do with as you want. And I hear that. I gave my tithe to the Lord. I gave what he deserved. This is mine. Now I can do with this what I want. Wrong. You may never do what you want. Not with anything. And certainly not with things that God has given you or me. Do I sound a bit exercised about this? The reason is because I see this in my own life, and I see the ways that I have not done this. But guys, this is killing you. It's killing the church. It's killing God's work. And I understand he knows all of these things, and he is sovereign, but it is interrupting what God would do because we view this so improperly. God has designed the universe so that we need a certain amount of wealth to survive. God works through the means he has provided to care for our needs, because that's number one, God's will, or it is God's purpose, his glory, to provide for our needs. This is God's way that he provides for our needs through wealth. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The context there is a gift that the Philippians have given to Paul, physical, tangible things that he's given. And Paul says, as a result of that, and in light of that, God will give you all that you need. He owns everything. And yes, spiritual riches, and we'll see that next week, are included in this, but very physical, tangible wealth is included here. God gives you what you need. That is to his glory when he does so. So God's will, God's glory, is to provide for our needs. It is God's grace that he has generously supplied the needs of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Because sometimes we look and we say, wait a minute, God, all right, I know you're going to provide for your own, but why does so-and-so have so much money? Why do they live and breathe? Why do you give things to them? Because he is a gracious and a loving God. Matthew 5:44 says it this way, but I say to you, because they had said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees said. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that, here's the reason, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's tied to the love of God. Now, we've discussed that there are varying aspects of God's love, his special electing love for his children and provision there, but his daily provision for all men is related to his love and his grace towards them. He causes the sun to rise on evil and good. Also, God provides in a special way for his own children. Matthew 6:31, do not worry then saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? Speaking of those who know God and love him. What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God knows what you need. He provides for the world in general, but he provides for his own children in a special way. I could just give you parable after parable, example after example, where God says that the Father does not have to somehow be coerced into giving what is good to his children. Just as if you asked your own Father for bread, he would not give you a snake or give you a stone. So God provides for us. By the way, what we need is very basic. I want to make that clear from the very beginning. We have a whole set of standards of things that we think we need. I got to have this car. I got to have this house. I got to have these clothes. I got to have that much food. I got to go to these restaurants. I have to have this kind. We have it all set up as to what we need. In America particularly, our level of need is really high. God's level of need is really low. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Or actually, I'll take you first to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. And again, I wish I could take you to all these, but I can't have you turn. We won't get there. But godliness actually is means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Another total proof, all right? We don't bring anything in. We don't take anything out. It's all God's. He gives it. He takes it. If we have food and covering, with these we will be content. What are your basic needs? Food and covering. Now, we're going to see next week that it goes even more basic than that. More basic than that is we need Christ. And there are times when Christ, when God even removes food and covering, as we've seen already in Romans 8, where he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, no food, nakedness, no clothes. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. So there's something even more basic than these that we need. And God sometimes removes even these. But the basic level of physical provision is food and covering. That's it. Have you that? Each of you who sits here this morning has it. You have enough. And I tell you that even if God were to take that, as we will see next week, you have still enough. Always. So our very basic physical needs, God provides them. And then he may add anything onto that that he wishes. That's number two. God's way in using wealth, he uses wealth for his glory to provide for our enjoyment. Don't miss this. There's this Christian asceticism that goes around that says you're more spiritual if you have nothing. You're more spiritual if you renounce things that God has given to you. That's spiritual. I knew someone that came home from, they had done some missions work, and they came home from the mission field, and their parents had very graciously provided for them a very nice bed and a mattress, and they took that mattress and they threw it on the floor and said, I want to sleep on that. Because I've had these experiences over here, and I've had this asceticism, or God did not provide this for me over here, so I won't take it now. How foolish, how arrogant to take what God had graciously provided through the hands of their parents and spurn it. Unwise. But we're taught that sometimes. Somehow we'll be more spiritual than God would have us to be in that sense. It can't truly happen. But if we're going to use that example, God gives things for our enjoyment. He has provided those things. 1 Timothy is clear, 6 verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, and to renounce all riches and to give away all of their money. No, wrong version. I didn't have you turn there, but that's not what it says. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Have you a car that you enjoy driving? If it was purchased and obtained in the proper manner with a proper heart, it is for your enjoyment. You have a home that you go home to and a bed that you sleep in that is comfortable and enjoyable. If it was done with the right heart and in the right way, It is for your enjoyment. Do you go out into the mountains and enjoy what God has provided there and the physical things, and do you go backpacking or fishing and enjoy those things? It is for your enjoyment. God has provided those things in the proper way, in the proper time, with the proper heart. And all of that will come as we continue through our lessons. But don't forget this. God's way to glory is to provide for our enjoyment. Philippians 4:13. And we'll come back to these verses over and over. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So when God provided Paul with prosperity, he did not say, "Ah, I reject that. I'm supposed to be an ascetic. I'm supposed to beat my body and do all these things to it, so I'll reject that prosperity because it's not from the hand of God." He said, "Hey, when I'm in prosperity, I deal with it in a godly way, as I would with anything. And when I have nothing, I deal with that in a godly way." Want to know why? Because it didn't matter to Paul. If he had lots, that was great. If he had nothing, that was great, because God was what was important, not his stuff. And he knew that God gave exactly as he wanted in any given situation. He was not arrogant enough to say, "Well, I'll reject that or I'll take that," based on his own wisdom. Ecclesiastes 5:19. "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God." It's a gift from the Lord to be able to enjoy the reward of your labor. We just must be careful that it is never done improperly. It is never done without an understanding of God as our maker and how he would have us use what he has given. The present earth, this is also a quote from MacArthur's book, "the present earth, as it reveals the nature of the Creator, is simply for mankind's temporary use and enjoyment. The earth itself possesses no sacred or eternal characteristics. Therefore, we can enjoy and wisely utilize all its beautiful physical traits and rich natural resources." So God's way to provide for our needs, God's way to provide for our enjoyment, and then third, God's way to accomplish his will. And really, all of that is bound up in what we have just said. God uses wealth to his glory to accomplish his own will. God's work in this world is accomplished through the wise use and distribution of resources. This is true in every vocation and every ministry the Lord has given. It's not just true of the pastor who is, you know, being supported by others to go about a full-time so-called ministry. It is of everyone, because everything you do is full-time ministry for Christ. Everything. And so all your use of resources is to be for his glory and to accomplish his work and his will. Consider Christ in his ministry. Now, he renounced all riches, right? Didn't use any? Luke 8:1-3. "Soon afterwards," speaking of Christ and his declaration of now time to preach the gospel, "he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." So what were they doing with the money that they had been given? They were taking a portion of it, and they were providing for the ministry of Christ. Christ himself was dependent upon other means, those that God had provided through someone else. They were giving. He renounced it was his time to be the itinerant preacher and minister and evangelist. By the way, for the first 30 years, did Christ live without a home, live without someplace to put his head? No. We have no indication of that whatsoever. He lived most likely according to what would have been a middle-class income then. The wife of a carpenter, a builder really is the word, who would build in brick, build in stone, or build in wood. Jesus renounced those things when it was time. And he called his followers to renounce them, as we will see, at the proper times and in the proper ways. God uses wealth to accomplish his will. We went on a youth camp this last week. I took someone else's recreational vehicle. I didn't take my own. I don't have one. But I benefited greatly from taking that which God had provided someone else. We took someone else's pop-up trailer that my wife and I and my children got to sleep in. What a blessing to us, and what a blessing overall to the ministry. We took other people's cars. We used other people's money. All of those were tremendous blessings. This church sits here and exists because of the faithful giving over and over of you. Your giving to the ministry. And by the way, I might have just mentioned, because I didn't say it at the beginning, none of these messages, nor my, passionate presentation, have anything to do with your unfaithfulness that I'm aware of. I don't know what you give, and I never will. I don't know how you present to this. I can't look into all your lives and see how you're giving. I have been blessed by your faithfulness. So these messages are not for that. There, God may work on you. I don't know what it is or where you might be unfaithful, but that's not the purpose of these messages. I rejoice in your faithfulness. I rejoice that so many have given so much so often. So God accomplishes his will through riches. This is true in the life of Christ. It's true of the church in general. We'll talk more about giving and what it's for to the church and all of those things later on. Acts 2:44, very interesting, after all this vast majority of people, thousands upon thousands had come to Christ, says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this has often been misinterpreted. Okay, well, it turned into a commune. It became kind of this communistic system in which nobody had anything. I tell you, that was never the purpose or the intent of what was going on here. People were giving because they felt the common need of everyone. Everyone's needs were common to them, so they gave as they could and as they had ability. And no one was demanded to come and give all of his stuff as some kind of entering into a commune. You remember Priscilla and Aquila. Excuse me, not Priscilla and Aquila, Ananias and Sapphira. Very different illustration. They came and they presented what? Their money that they had sold from the land. And they gave only a portion of it, and they said they gave it all. And what did Peter say? Hey, we told you, we gave you the rule that says when you sell your property, you sell it all, you give it to us, and you give away everything else. He didn't say that. So you can do with it what you want. It's yours to do with as you please. We're not dictating to you what you do, but you lied, and you died. That was the issue. It was not a commune. Everyone was saying, hey, what we have, we'll give so that everyone else will have enough. Oh, that that would be the case in our church, in our lives, in our Christian community, that everyone would give so that no one would lack. What a great joy that that would be. So God uses it to accomplish his will. Nothing God does is without purpose. Each person has exactly the resources they do because God has specially worked in their situation to provide them what they need to accomplish his will for their lives and for the lives of everyone else in his body. We are a body. We do not keep our money to ourselves. It is for everyone. And then lastly, earthly wealth is corrupted by men. Earthly wealth, this, that which is good, that which God has provided for our benefit, for our blessing, for our enjoyment, for his purpose, that which is good, man has corrupted as he corrupts everything that he touches. Man has corrupted this. First and foremost, our evil hearts have led us to love wealth rather than use it properly. Our evil hearts have dictated to us that we will take what God has given and twist it and turn it to that which is improper based on the motives of our own hearts. Those verses that I read to you, the basic principle there is what? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that simply means this. All motives come from our heart. So every place that our treasure goes has already been determined by what is in our hearts. And so if you follow the trail of possessions, you will see where the heart originally was, and the heart certainly remains there. You follow your what you give to, but you gave to that thing or you used that wealth because of the way your heart was. That's how it works, always for men. So that which we use our money for comes from the motivations of our heart. And as unbelievers, for those who are unbelievers, this is always evil. Our hearts, if they are unbelieving, they cannot love God, and so they cannot put wealth towards things that honor and glorify him. It's impossible. And we know this from Romans 1. As we saw what man does with what God has given, what does it say? It says, although they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks for what he'd given, by the way. That's what's implied. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and substituted the glory of God, essentially, for what he had created. And then they worshiped it and they used it. That's what we do with the things that God has given us. We worship them. We love them. And so our evil hearts lead to a love of wealth. But number two, that love of wealth itself both comes from unbelief and fosters unbelief. The deadly danger of an affluent society is the easy availability of wealth that makes it so difficult to see our need for Christ. That's the deadly danger. Not that the things in and of themselves are wrong, but that when we are overwhelmed with them, our evil hearts respond to them ever more readily. That's the problem. They're not forced to do so, as we will see. But according to their own nature and according to their own desire, they do so. So love of wealth leads to unbelief. And we see this in a variety of principles. I'm just going to mention a few that you can just kind of write in under here as you can. Already what we've seen in Matthew 6:24 is that you can't serve two masters. So if you have a master which is wealth, if you have a master which is possessions, you cannot love God. You cannot have two masters. It's impossible. And I'm going to show you some of the ways you will know if wealth is your master in just a moment. So this is not just kind of a spiritual principle I'm going to throw at you. It's very practical. But you cannot think that you can break this spiritual principle. And there are many who do. Oh, I can serve God. I can love God. I'll add him into my stuff. I'll add him into what I get. And this is the true health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Not in its most flagrant observations that we see at televangelists on TV, although hundreds of thousands are drawn in by them. The most subtle form of this is, look, Christianity is all about being comfortable. It's all about being secure. It's all about having enough. It is not about those things in physical wealth. It's all about finding our everything in Christ in order to glorify him. So you can't serve two masters. And a desire for wealth chokes out the word of God. Know this and understand it. It's a spiritual principle taught in every one of the gospels. And most clearly in what? The parable of the sower. Really, that parable is chilling in American society. It's chilling. Because listen, I'm giving you pieces this morning. Matthew 13:22, Jesus is explaining this. And remember that he threw the seed on the path and it was instantly eaten up. He threw it on the thorns. He threw it on the rocky ground, and on the rocky ground, it sprung up and then died, and on the thorns, it sprung up and then died, and for various reasons, and then he sowed it on the good ground, and it brought forth fruit. Here, he's referencing the seed sown among the thorns. In Matthew 13:22, he says, "The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of wealth, mammon, choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful." And understand me, becomes unfruitful doesn't mean this was a believer and somehow he moves more and more towards unfruitfulness, because it's explained in Luke 8:14, where Jesus is again speaking to his disciples, and Luke adds something that Jesus said to when Matthew was there, but Luke brings this out. He says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity, not one." They are unbelievers. And why are they unbelievers? It's not because they didn't hear the word. It's not because they didn't believe it in the sense of knowing that it was true. The deceitfulness of wealth, their love of money, overcame the love of the word and the love of Christ before there was any salvation, any regeneration that was there, and it destroyed them. Now, I tell you that there are many who sit in our churches every Sunday morning who have heard the word and they believe it, as it were, and they acknowledge it and they live lives that give some kind of proclamation to it, but the deceitfulness of wealth is bringing no fruit to maturity in their lives. They are unsaved, period. Jesus was very clear. The deceitfulness of wealth, and what a deadly thought in our society where we are so wealthy. It is difficult. It is difficult to go past this. Of course, we know, and again, Christ's proclamation, much of when he's talking about all these things, is it is impossible, then who can get saved? As he's going to talk about the rich in just a minute. And God says, hey, nothing, Jesus says, nothing is impossible with God. But this does, in this earthly sense, make it more difficult. So desire for wealth chokes out the word of God. And you can't come to Christ if you cling to your wealth. It's impossible. You remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21. I'd love to step through the whole story with you, but I'll read you this part. The rich young ruler came, and he said he was good. I always find that so fascinating. He said, I'm good. And Jesus did not debate him at all. He did not bring the Ten Commandments to bear and say, hey, no, you lied one time. No, you stole when you were really young. He ignored it all. Not all the Ten Commandments, but he ignored 9 of them, essentially. And he said, what? Go sell everything you have. And the rich young ruler went away very, very sad. Why? Because he owned much. And he couldn't get past that one, which is his wealth was his Lord. His wealth was his master. And he could not, would not come to Christ. Luke, or Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And it says that man left very sad because he had much. You see that this will ultimately, this love of wealth, will keep you from Christ. It does. It does. And I would ask, how many of you sitting here this morning would claim to pass the moral test and fail the test of riches? If I asked you, are you seeking to serve the Lord? Are you seeking to keep his law? Are you seeking to not lie and not steal? And even seeking not to covet? And yet, when it comes down to it, the choices that you make are based upon your wealth and your riches. I tell you, you don't know Jesus. Again, that's not up to me to make that ultimate determination. It's up to you. But this is very, very serious. And I've got to tell you this because it will lead you straight to the pit if you don't understand it. It will kill you. And Satan is using it over and over and over to kill those who think they're Christians. Watch your wealth. You can't come to Christ and cling to wealth. The principle is that it's hard for the rich to be saved. Not because it's impossible with God, not because it thwarts God's sovereignty, none of those things. Just simply that in these human terms, when we have lots of stuff, it's hard to see that we need to trust in Christ. Matthew 19, again, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 23, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because he trusts in those things. They're so tangible to him, and he has them all, and he cannot give them up. Now, just to kind of give you the flip side of this, is that riches do not mean that you cannot come to Christ. They must be overcome by what? A greater love. And that is also clearly indicated to us in the Gospels and in the Bible as a whole. And kind of, you know, back off the principle where it says it's hard for the rich to be saved, the Bible says it is generally easier for the poor to exercise faith. And I would just say this, James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is not inherently righteous to be poor. But it is in this physical and worldly material sense easier because you do not cling or cannot cling to those riches. However, I would say this. The poor in our society generally, in American society, is very much different than the poor in the society in the time of Christ. Because the poor then were poor. They had no recourse. None. They were born there. They would never change. There was nothing they could do. The class of the society, for the most part, kept them there. They realized they had nothing. They realized they were hopeless. It was not their choice, as it were, for many. Again, not for all, even in that society, nor today. I guess most of our, and again, I'm not giving, this is not the social gospel here. There, I simply am saying that so much of our poorness today is because of ungodly choices, because of a hard heart towards the things of God when opportunities are rampant, and it's very difficult to minister to that kind of poor. The unrighteous and ungodly poor, just as it is hard to minister to the unrighteous and ungodly rich. We must be very careful with this. It is not inherently good to be poor. It is not more spiritual. But it can lead to a greater appreciation of Christ if we can bring Christ to bear in the poorness of that situation. And by the way, I would say that even today, it is more likely that those who come and are wrestling and struggling with a lack of resources, very often they are the ones who come to Christ as opposed to the rich. Again, according to God's sovereignty and in his will for that to be the case. However, again, as I said, being generally easier for the poor to exercise faith, the riches do not keep anyone from coming to Christ. Matthew 25:57 says it this way. Or says, talks about a rich man. "When it was evening," this is when they were taking Christ down from the cross, "there came a rich man," very interesting that that's mentioned, "came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." And what did that rich man do? He used his resources to place Christ in his own tomb. So it didn't keep him from that. It doesn't make it impossible, because nothing is impossible with God. And then, very interesting, in Luke 19:2, you have the story of whom? Zacchaeus. That wee little man, right, as my daughter and I so often sing. However, he wasn't wee in resources. He was rich. That's what the Bible says. There was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich because he cheated everybody else. And so Jesus came by and said, "Zacchaeus, come. I am coming to your house." I love this view of salvation. "I'm coming to your house. I'm bringing salvation to you. So just get down out of the tree and follow me, because you've got no choice. I'm coming." All right? And it is. It's a beautiful picture of how salvation actually works. So he goes to Zacchaeus' house and he preaches. We don't know all that he said, but we know he spoke the word of God because Zacchaeus responded. So in Luke 19, verses 8 and 9, after Zacchaeus makes a response, "Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'No, no, no. I said all of your possessions. Half is not going to do it. You can't come to Christ. You're excluded.'" Now, again, I'm reading a different translation. That's not the right one. I hope you know your Bibles well enough that you're not like, "Wow, never heard this stuff before." Because, again, I probably should have had you turn to all of these. But what it really says is this. He says, I'll give half my possessions. If I've defrauded anyone, or I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Wait a minute. He didn't even fall down and say, Jesus, Lord and Master, like Thomas did. He didn't say like Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, I'll give half my possessions, and I'm going to pay back four times. Now, that might have taken up the other half. I don't know. So maybe it was all. What you need to understand is it's not the issue of, for the rich young ruler, the issue was not the actual selling of all the possessions. We see that very clearly here. It was who was his master. And for Zacchaeus, money no longer ruled him. Jesus did. That's the entire difference here. And so the Lord says, salvation has come to this house. So although our evil hearts are lead us to a love of wealth, and though a love of wealth leads to ungodliness, it leads to unbelief, and it also leads to sin, the bottom line is that the Lord can overcome any of that. And I have that whole last section of your outline that gives you the practical application of how you know if you love money. I'm going to send you home this week to think about if what I have said applies to you, and then we're going to come back next week and apply it very directly, very carefully to each of our own lives. So we're going to have to stay negative one more week. What does it mean to love money? It'd be better if you did all of this on your own. You could fill in all of those blanks, and you would come back next week saying, I did love money, and it was leading to sin in my life. I've repented. I would prefer that. If the Lord needs me to cast that upon you next week, great, you're going to get it anyway, so you might as well return. The Lord has done it for me. But let me leave you with this. Let me leave you with this. So important. Believers here this morning, are you using all that God has given for him? It is all his. It is from him. He owns it. He controls it. He provides it. Do you recognize that it is for his purpose, that he is supplying your needs, that he is providing for our rich enjoyment, all so rich in our world, in our country, and that he is using it to accomplish his purpose because it's for his glory? Are you living like that? But I would say that perhaps some of you are a little uncomfortable at what I've said. And you think, all right, I knew that with my head, but my conscience right now is telling me, the Holy Spirit using my conscience to tell me, that I love money more than I love Christ. My life has been dictated and determined by what I do with my resources. It has dictated my family. It has dictated the way I respond to Christ. It has dictated the way I respond to other people. You need to repent. You need to love God more than you love your money. And you need to do it soon. Because you are not guaranteed another day of enjoying your riches and your wealth. I didn't even go to that story. That's next week. You're not guaranteed another moment. Do not allow love of temporal wealth to keep you from the love of the one who brings eternity by bringing glory to himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word concerning those things that are so tied to our daily living, our wealth. And Father, I pray that if even in a little way you might have stirred our own hearts, my heart, others' hearts, to more faithfully follow you by recognizing that you own it all, that you give it only to us for your glory to accomplish your will, and that we would step forward in that. And Father, I pray that you would be convicting the hearts of those here who have mentally assented with their head that you are Lord, but have lived their lives and used their wealth in a way that says you are not. Please, Jesus, might you deliver them from that deception, that they might come to know you and to walk with you. In your precious name, amen. It's time to be done, wasn't
it? You would stand with me, please.
Send my way. With my soul, it is well.